All right, Hebrews chapter number 9, please. Hebrews 9. And this was a tough passage to really work through. So I really hope I can break it down and unpack it for you guys tonight, because I know I spent all week looking at it and trying to get a hold of it. And we spent our pastor's meeting, just about the entire pastor's meeting, discussing it, trying to make sure that we understood what the text was all about, and so that you could get the best understanding, and those that are listening at home by way of the webcast, and those that will listen all week long who can't be with us. And then, so 9:15 through 28 is where we're going to be. Then you'll see we've got chapter 10 to knock out, and then we get into chapter 11. And chapter 11 is going to be so much fun. We've got beginning with Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Then we go into Enoch. Then we go into Noah. And then Abraham. And then Moses. And we're really just going to get to walk our way through Old Testament history for several Sundays as we just unpack these incredible stories in Hebrews chapter 11. And so really, once we get into Hebrews 11, you're going to get a first-class education on Old Testament saints and the incredible contribution they made to the work of the Lord and how they live faith. And then we really wrap it up with 12 and 13 for our study of Hebrews. So let me begin reading verse 15 of chapter number 9. And for this cause, now we're referring to Jesus, for this cause, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. The book is referencing that which God gave him on Mount Sinai, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined or commanded unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And then he says, look at this, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. That's interesting, almost all things, implying that there are things that aren't. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heavens itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that took for him that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Father, bless our study of your word tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Help everyone that's here have the ability to focus and to pay attention to what is clearly a deep section of Scripture. Help me, Father, to relax and to settle down and to do a good job teaching your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, verse number 15. The mediation is the work of Christ. Mediation is the work of Christ. For this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator. Matt made reference to people that don't think that they should, that aren't going to have a problem with hell. There are people who don't think they need a mediator. There are people who don't recognize that their sin has separated them from a holy and righteous God. That's precisely the issue that Matt's group of people are struggling with, is they don't think that there is a real problem. They don't think that hell is going to be that bad, or they don't think that they're a sinner, or they don't think that God's going to judge sin. They don't have any necessity of a mediator. And really, you don't think you need a mediator or an advocate until you get arrested. Once you find yourself behind bars, you need a what? You need a lawyer. You need somebody to help me get out of this mess. And so a mediator is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or to ratify a covenant. Turn to Ephesians chapter number 2, and Paul will give us a first-class education on this idea of mediator. And we'll just read these verses and let the Word of God speak to us. Highlight this or mark it in your Bible. Paul helps us understand what mediation is all about. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you remember that? Now, the people who really struggle the most at remembering this are people who grew up in church. So, and we've got lots here tonight. They don't remember when they were aliens. They don't remember when they were strangers. They don't remember when there was no promise of hope for them. They don't remember. And they struggle with this pre-salvation having no hope. But you meet somebody who's converted at an older age and has been down that road and has discovered the joy of salvation, and they're just crazy about Jesus. They really are. They can't get over the fact that their sins are forgiven, their consciences are guilty. Oftentimes, the longer we get saved, the longer we're saved, the less we remember this state right here, that at a time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Mediation, see it? The wall between us. He's the lawyer that gets the husband and wife that were divorced and warring and all that. He's the one that gets them back together. That's the mediation idea right here. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make of himself of the twain or the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What you just read was about 8 or 9 verses of pure mediation right there. That you just got a first-class education from the Apostle Paul on what Christ does as your mediator. Reconciling you, bringing peace, bringing together warring parties, establishing a relationship, connecting people that were separated before. That's Christ's work of mediation. So then he says, for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant, depending on what translation you have in your lap. Interestingly, the same exact Greek word penned in right here for you in these brackets is translated previously as covenant in 8:6. So this is the issue I want to show you. This is the importance here of this piece of testament. But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Mediator of a better covenant, mediator of a new testament. Same Greek word. Hebrews 12, 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Same Greek word. So I've got the same Greek word used three times, translated twice covenant and once testament. I want to know why. I need to understand why. That bothered me all week. I had to really work on why did the King James translators go from covenant to testament and back to covenant? What's the deal here? What is it that caused them to go covenant, testament, and then back to covenant? I worked on that all week. I wanted to know what was going on here. Here's the Greek behind the text in 8 and 12 and here. Again, blueletterbible.org. I want you to notice what I've got here. I've got a 1 and I've got a 2. I'll read 1 first. A disposition, an arrangement of sort, which one wishes to be valid, the last disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death. Sounds a lot like a will and testament. A will and testament. I want you to follow this. I'm going to give you a first-class education as best I can on the uniqueness of what the apostle or Luke or who the author is communicating. Now, please look with me, definition number 2. A compact or a what? A covenant. Here's the interesting thing. Same Greek word in the King James, 20 times translated covenant, 13 times translated testament. Same Greek word. 20 times covenant, 13 times testament. I want to know why. I've got to know, why are they going with testament sometimes? Why are they going with covenant other times? Same Greek word. I want to try to do my best to unpack that for you tonight. Let's look at the definition of testament. Archaic use is a covenant between God and human race. Archaic use, a testament, is a covenant between God and the human race. We know about the Abrahamic covenant. We know about the Mosaic covenant. We know about the Davidic covenant. We know about the New Covenant. Now we've got number 3. An act by a person determines the disposition of his or her property after death. Will. You probably have an ESV in your lap, and you got will written down there. If you notice, there's a transition there. He goes into verse 16, same word, into will. So testament, testament, and then will. Covenant, testament, or covenant, covenant, and then will. I want to know why are the translators making this distinction. Let's look at verse number 15 again. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new testament or the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. The first covenant here is not the Abrahamic covenant. It is the Mosaic covenant. We've been comparing every Sunday night nearly for weeks. You feel like it's never going to get over. Mosaic covenant and new covenant. Old covenant and new covenant. The author's been doing this all for weeks and weeks from our perspective, or from verses and verses. The first covenant or the Mosaic covenant could not provide for the redemption of sin for several reasons. This should be automatic for you. Number 1, did the high priest die? The high priest died. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he died. No. No, the high priest didn't die when he went into the Holy of Holies. Now, he had a natural death. But when he went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices, was he killed? No. He went back out. He went back out. So the high priest did not die. Was the high priest without sin? No. Okay. So the high priest didn't die under the old covenant. He lived a ripe old age. Then they got a new high priest. You tracking with me? I'm talking about the high priest like Aaron. I'm talking about Aaron's successors. I'm talking about the annual or the current high priest year after year after year. Remember last week we had priest and then we had the high priest. We had the priest that did service in the first tabernacle, and then we had the high priest that went into where? The second tabernacle or the Holy of Holies or the inner, right? I'm comparing those two. Did the high priest die when he stepped in there? No. Did he give his life up before he stepped in there? No. What was sacrificed? Animals. All right. Are the blood of goats and animals sufficient to forgive sins? No. So what do you have during the whole first covenant? You've got an accumulation of what? Sin. Sin. Let's look back at our text. Let me see if I can go back. Can you go back, Art? Let's look at our text. For this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the what? For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. The entire first covenant, under the first covenant. Let me give you a large umbrella, make that the first covenant. And what is under the first covenant? Sin. How much sin? All that had been accumulating all these years. Every year, an animal was sacrificed. Did that take care of their sin? No, it didn't. It had been building up and building up and building up and building up. That's not why sometimes we'll say that people in the Old Testament were looking forward and we look back. Their sin was not dealt with every year. Those were pictures, those were shadowing, but the author is now helping us understand why Christ, the high priest, had to die. And remember, in Judaism, the high priest did not die. The high priest didn't die in Judaism. He didn't go and offer himself as a sacrifice. Animals were offered. Now in Christianity, are animals offered? No. So there's a difference here. And our author is helping us understand that in Judaism, high priest did not die, animals died. In Christianity, animals don't die, the high priest died. There's a difference here. Help me understand what the difference is. Our author is doing that for us. Remember, folks, the reason you're going, no kidding, preacher, is because you're looking at 27 New Testament books as a whole. When our author was writing this for the very first time, he was teaching people about Christianity that had no other books in a collective form. They may have read some of Paul's writings. They may have read a gospel. But did they have 27 books in hand that they could study in comparison to the old covenant? No. This is all new to them. Christianity is a startup religion, if you will. A startup business, if you will. And in a startup business, you need a new manual. So we're comparing the old business and we're looking at the new business. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to say we're a corporation. I'm just trying to use an illustration here to help us understand why the author is going into so much detail when we go, no kidding, of course. This is all new to them. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. So this is why in verse number 16, we have a various renderings here. Let me show you. If you have a King James, it says testament. If you have an ESV, it says will. If you have a New King James, it says testament. If you have a Holman Bible, I doubt anyone here has that, it says will. And the New American Standard has covenant. Now here we've got, now look at this, folks. We've got the exact same Greek text behind it. No one's arguing about what the Greek word is. And we've got three distinct different renderings. Testament, covenant, and will. So I was really struggling for several days. Why? Why can't they get together? Why is this divergent opinion here as to how this should be rendered? I want to know, why did the King James translators 400 years ago choose testament? And then I want to know, why did the New King James translators stick with testament? Why is the NASB going with covenant? And then why is the ESV going with will? That was important to me. I couldn't just dismiss that in my mind if I was going to understand the text. So I wanted to think about an illustration for you to where context helps you figure out this transition from using a word this way and then using a word this way. So look at my illustration on the wall. I had to use my glasses in order to read the inscription on the glasses on the table. Now I'm using the same word, right? Glasses and glasses. The same Greek word is used in 15 to 16. Same Greek word, but the author changes his meaning from 15 to 16. All right? If I had to read my glasses in order to read the inscription on the glasses, do you think I'm talking about glasses you wear? Or do you think I'm talking about glasses that you drink out of? Could be either, couldn't it? Could be either. It could be either. I could use it. Is that sentence, I had to use my glasses in order to read the inscription on the glasses on the table, is that fine for that glasses. Is that an acceptable sentence? Now, if there's an English teacher here, don't go crazy on me. I mean, just reasonably. Is that a reasonable sentence? All right, if I'm talking about a little inscription right along there, and now my vision is getting terrible, would that also work? Yes. So I'm using the same word, like our author is using the same Greek word, but he moves from covenant to will, and he expects his listener to know when he moved from this to this because of the context. So please look back down at your Bible in Hebrews chapter number 9, and let me show you where I think the clue to the context is for us so that we know what the context is. Please notice the last word in verse 15. What is it? Inheritance. There's the key. Inheritance. Inheritance. I'm not going to talk about covenant. I'm going to talk about will. When someone dies and they have a will, is there a potential for you to get an inheritance? Yes. There's not always an inheritance in a covenant. There's not always an inheritance in a covenant. There's not always the potential. But the author now is moving where he talks about, for they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And this is really where my eyes were opened up when I saw this idea of eternal inheritance. And then I understood, oh, I'm getting it. I understand. He's going from the old covenant in which there is no eternal inheritance to the new covenant where there is an eternal inheritance. I'll try to show that to you. In Judaism, the high priest did not have to die. So why did the Christian high priest have to die? That's what we want to answer. The author of Hebrews explains how the new covenant is more than just an agreement. It has a last will and testament component to it. The Mosaic law did not have a last will and testament component to it. The new covenant does have a last will and testament component to it. Let me show you. Turn back to Deuteronomy 28. So we're looking at the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy 28. You say, preacher, this is boring. I know. I'm trying my very best to give you the deepest understanding of the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. All right, and it shall come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all the commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord. You're reading the Mosaic covenant. You're reading the Mosaic covenant. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of the cattle, and the increase of the kine, and the flocks of the sheep. Blessed shall thy basket be, and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thine face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessings upon thee in the storehouses and in all that thou settest in thine hand, and shall bless thee in thy land. And the Lord thy God shall give thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, and he shall swear unto thee if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by my name, and thou shalt not shall and they shall be afraid. What do you notice is all what is the central theme about this on verses 1 through 10, verse 1 through 15? They're all relating to what kind of things? Someone say it, I heard it. earthly. It's all earthly. Do you see anything eternal in there? Is there anything talking about eternal life in there? Anything about everlasting life in there? Anything about eternal forgiveness of sins? Anything about that at all? Do you see anything like that? It's all about being blessed in this earth, isn't it? It's all about that. So now the author of Hebrews says, let me show you the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant has an eternal inheritance component to it. The old covenant did not have an eternal inheritance component to it. You did not know from the old covenant where your eternal status was. Turn back to Leviticus 26, another parallel text. Now, what are we reading when we read the first five books of the Bible? We're reading the Torah, aren't we? We're reading the Pentateuch. I'm going to connect this with the New Testament in just a minute, so please bear with me. You'll say, that was one of the boringest sermons you delivered in a long time. And I concur. But I hope that you'll be better equipped to explain the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Verse 1 in chapter 26. You shall make you no idols or graven images, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any images of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you. Now notice, now I want you to pay attention. I will give you, what's the first thing he says? Rain in the due season. And the land shall yield her increase. The trees of the flesh of the field shall yield their fruit. And the threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat of the bread of the full, and dwell in the land safely, and I will give you peace in your land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid every evil beast out of the land, and neither shall the sword go through your land, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. What are you noticing here? What's the trend, church? It's all earthly things. It's all earthly things. You're going to be awesome on this earth. You're going to be an incredible nation. Your apple trees are going to be awesome. You're going to get incredible, but bountiful. Your enemies will run away. It's all earthly blessing. Did you see anything about everlasting life? Did you see anything in those verses about everlasting life at all? Did you see anything where if I keep my commandments, you get everlasting life? No. No. Turn over to Matthew 22. Now, this is where the Sadducees confront Jesus. What are the Sadducees known for? Tell me, what are the Sadducees known for? What do they not believe in? The resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. We say, how in the world can you not believe in the resurrection? Let's look carefully at Matthew 22, verse 23. And the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother marry his wife and raise up the seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, the third unto the seventh, and the last of all the women died also. Therefore, to the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? What are they doing here? They're mocking the idea of the resurrection right here. They're mocking it. They're saying, see, these Sadducees are so into the Mosaic law and the earthly covenant that they're saying, how ridiculous to suggest that that there's an eternal life and that there are people living up there. Because look at this problem right here. Who's his wife going to be? Now let's look at Christ's response. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. For unto concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was written unto you by God, saying, now please notice the scripture he quotes. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He does not quote the Mosaic covenant. He doesn't quote the covenant. He doesn't take us to a covenant passage. Because in the Mosaic covenant, there is no everlasting life in the old covenant. Nobody can keep the covenant, and so therefore, nobody has eternal life. There is a need for a new covenant. There's a need for a new... What does he quote? He quotes the passage where God says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he's saying, you should have inferred from that that these men are not dead. Therefore, you should have concluded that there's a resurrection. He doesn't take them back to Leviticus 26 or any of the other Old Covenant passages and say, look in this Old Covenant. See how you can get everlasting life? Because there is no everlasting life presented that way. How was Abraham saved? By faith. Not by keeping the law. He wasn't saved by the Old Covenant. Who was he saved? How was he saved? Looking for a city, a builder whose maker is not of the earth? You got a man who understands New Covenant theology in 1,000 years before Moses. And he's redeemed, not through the Old Covenant. There is no eternal life in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was all about blessings on this earth for Israel in the way they kept the law. So, our author in Hebrews says, that's that covenant, but this covenant is like this. What I mean by that is, this is covenant. This is covenant and testament. This is much more. This is an agreement. I've got that. This is an agreement. This is an agreement and a will. This is an agreement. This is an agreement and eternal inheritance. This is an agreement. This is redemption. That's the difference. Let me show you. The promise of eternal inheritance. Christ died that our sins can be forgiven, all those under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let me remind you, Luke 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? Why were they asking Jesus how to inherit eternal life? Because the Mosaic Law did not tell them how to inherit eternal life. They had studied the Mosaic Law, and they did not find the answers that they were looking for. So when a new rabbi comes on the scene, who's incredible as a teaching ministry, they test him by saying, tell us how to inherit eternal life. Luke 18:18, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I know how to receive the blessings of the Mosaic kingdom, the Mosaic Law and that, but I want to know about eternal life. Why did Nicodemus meet with Jesus at night? He wanted to know how to see the kingdom. And the answers weren't in the Mosaic Law. So this is my commentary. The eternal component of the covenant or last will and testament requires that the testator die. That's why I came out in the beginning and I asked you that question. Did the high priest in the Old Testament die? And the answer is no. God made a covenant with Moses. Did God die when he made that covenant? No. God made a covenant with Abraham. Did God die when he made that covenant? No. God made a covenant with David. Did God die when he made that covenant with David? God made a new covenant with the people of God. Did God die when he made that covenant? Yes. Yes. And that's why the new covenant is radically different from the old covenant. It's different from the Abrahamic covenant, different from the Davidic covenant, different from the Mosaic covenant, because in this covenant, the testator actually dies. In all the other covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, or not the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, what died? What died, folks? Animals. Do animals die in the new covenant? No. The tester dies. The tester dies. I'm sorry. Take me back, Art, because I need to pick up 17. It's so critical. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the tester lives. Dave, I'm sure you have a will. Your will is useless right now. You got to die for your will to go into effect. You can change your will anytime you want. It's not like any of your children can walk up to you and start claiming their inheritance right now. Your will does not go into effect until you die. The new covenant did not go into effect until when? The tester died. That's what their author is teaching us. In the past, goats died. Animals died. This is completely different. In this case, the author of the will, the author of the testament, the author of the covenant has to actually die for it to go into effect. The idea of the tester dying should not have been a surprise to anyone, but it was. Look at verse number 19 in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined or commanded unto you." And the difference between him doing that 4,000 years ago and us is we hold up a cup and we say, "This is God's blood." Now, obviously, I don't mean that what we have is God's blood. We say it's a symbol of God's blood. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But when the people saw Moses sprinkling blood, they all knew it was not God's blood. They knew it was blood of an animal. Jesus presents to us in that Last Supper and says, "I'm going to shed my blood." My blood. A completely different concept. And so for all of us, every single time we have the Lord's Supper, tonight would have been a great night to do the Lord's Supper, we hold that cup up and we were remembering, this is not blood of goats. This is not the blood of animals. This is not the blood of cows. This is a representation of God's blood. Amen. Signifying or testifying or cementing or confirming the agreement. Moreover, he sprinkled the blood both on the tabernacle and all the vessels in the ministry. And then in verse 22, and almost all things are by the blood purged with no blood. I really had a hard time with that at first. And Bill helped me out as we were talking about. And almost all things are by the blood purged with blood. Notice by the law. So he's going back and talking to us about the Mosaic law. So we're not talking about salvation by faith. We're talking about under the law. So here's an example. Leviticus 20:27. A man also or a woman that has a familiar spirit or that is a wizard, any wizards in here tonight, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So, would the annual sacrifice that the high priest make cover that sin? No. Person had to be stoned to death. Unintentional sins could be placated, if you will, passed over, but not that sin. So our author says almost all sins. What's another example of something that could not be covered over? Sodomy. What's another example? What about the teenagers? What would they do with the rebellious teenager? Take them out and stone them. They didn't say, "Hey, don't worry about that sin. The high priest will take care of that with the annual sacrifice. Or you can go and offer a grain offering and you can go take." No. There were some things under the Mosaic law that required what? Death. So that's why our author says in 22, almost all things are, but not everything. And then he transitions for us. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And really, folks, this is really beyond our comprehension. We really struggle with this idea. We look out in the stars and we see nothing but light, moons, planets. The idea of a heavenly tabernacle being somewhere is really beyond our comprehension. It is. We really struggle at this. I struggle at this. You struggle at this. All of us do. Where's heaven at? Where are all these people that have died? Where are they hanging out at? Why can't we go visit them? Why haven't we discovered them with a telescope or something like that? We struggle at that because we can see out there. We know planets. We know all these things. And yet the Bible indicates in Hebrews that there was and is a heavenly tabernacle that our Lord Jesus Christ left the cross and went and accomplished these things. Now, that's beyond our comprehension. It really is. But during that time in between when he died on the cross and when he came back on this earth, he went somewhere and did these things. It's amazing to think about. A heavenly tabernacle that looks like what Moses constructed, in which Christ is the mercy seat. Not a piece of wood. Christ is the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. He is the one propitiating the wrath of God. Not a goat, not a temporary offering. He is. Now the author returns to comparing and contrasting. Let's work through it. Nor yet should he offer himself often as the high priest enter into the holy place every year with the blood of others. In Judaism, every year. In Christianity, one time. He continues, for then must he, that's the Old Testament high priest, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27 reminds us that we are talking about life after death. 27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, look at verse 28 as we wrap it up. So Christ offered. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I want to unpack that just a little bit, and then we'll be done. I love the description. Our author could have said believers. He could have said, I'm coming back for believers. That's not what he said. He didn't say, I'm coming back for saved people. He didn't say, I'm coming back for believers. He could have said disciple. He could have said those born again. That's not how he characterized these people. He said, Christ is coming back for those who are looking for the appearance of Christ. Interesting. You know what I see there? Paul, I see fruit of conversion. That's what I see, fruit of conversion. What are you saying? I'm saying, Doug, one of the characteristics of somebody that's born again is they're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Domp Academy thinks that he's coming every day. She reminds us as a staff every day that today could be the day. Today could be the day. Today, she's in love with the second coming of Christ. She doesn't like working at the church, and she's looking for some way out. And she knows she's stuck there until the Lord comes back. And so she's looking for an easy way out, and she's thinking that the second coming will take care of that. We say that in jest. The reality is, the longer you're saved and the more you've been on this planet, you can't wait for Christ to come. Now, young people can't relate to this. I couldn't relate to it when I was 16. You're not going to relate to it if you're 16 right now. You're not going to relate to it if you're 13. But I promise you, the longer you see sin, the longer you see the mess, the more heartache you see, you can't wait for Christ to come again. That is a characteristic of somebody who's born again. Born again people want Christ to come again. They're not so in love with this world and the things of this world that they could give a flip about the kingdom coming as Christ brings it. They want Jesus to come back. And so he says, he's coming back. Now, last thing. Notice this phrase, without sin. He's not coming back to teach. He already did that. He's not coming back to teach. He's not coming back to be a rabbi, folks. He already did that. He's not coming back to turn water into wine. He already did that. He's not coming back to heal people. He's not coming back to feed the thousands. He's not coming back to walk on the water. He's not coming back to commission apostles. He's not coming back to deal with sin in a forgiving sense. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming back in a completely different way. These little words right here, without sin, shows us that he's not coming back to die on a cross again. He's not coming back to offer himself a second time. He's not coming back for any other reason than to rule and reign, to rule and reign. That's why he's coming back. Let's pray.